Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the dominion of heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then Jesus sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the gospel of the Lord. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. Is he a prophet, a medicine man with really good stories? We don't know. What if the point of getting the keys to the kingdom of heaven was not about that exclusive all-access pass? Because what in our experience of God indicates that God's preferred future for us involves exclusivity? Frankly, it's the freaky humans that decided a limited guest list seemed like a good idea. Because what most of creation has always known about God is about the vastness, right, of God's love beyond measure. Goonies is one of my favorite 80s movies. Anyone else? Yes? There's a classic moment when the boys are up in the attic and they see this incredible treasure map and they don't want to be accused of breaking it in its beautiful glass frame, so they give this large, heavy glass frame to their clumsiest friend, Chunk. And they actually start counting because 3, 2, 1, guess what? Chunk breaks the glass, drops it, and they get that treasure map. Not to make light of God's plans, but do you wonder if this is what Jesus was up to in giving Peter the keys to the dominion of heaven? That he had proven himself to kind of be fully broken and clumsy and most likely to accidentally leave the gates of heaven open. In this stage of my life in ministry, my decade of working with millennials, this is really one of the most gripping questions that we continually talk about. Where is God in the here and now, in this lifetime? Among strife and division, famine, and even the resurgence of ethnic cleansing in every nation on earth, including our own, where is God? Texts like this remind us that God chose clumsy Peter. And while he may be glorified by that giant monstrosity in Rome and namesake of thousands of churches around the world, which seems to give him an auspicious air, can we pause for a moment and remember that Peter was, in the words of my students, a hot mess? And maybe, just maybe, that was God's favorite part of Peter. God brings holiness out of any human symbol of brokenness. And just like how our theology of the cross resonates deep inside of us, God knew that humankinds could connect with the divine most deeply from a place of brokenness, not from the place of perfection. So we needed models, we needed stories from the earliest time of how these beautiful, broken people continue to live a deep life of faith. Isaiah brings us such strong imagery in that first lesson. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Have you ever heard that story, legend or not, about Michelangelo and how a student came to him and said, "How do you know what to carve out of that giant stone?" And his response was simply something like, "I'm just God's instrument to reveal the sculpture that dwells within the rock." Dear church, how often do we cling to excess stone? The bulges and the bumps, the fears and the fences that calcify against us because we think we need protection against the world. Or maybe some of us go to the opposite extreme and fill our days and our hearts and our calendar with so many good deeds that we think God can't possibly resist us when the time comes. To both, let's simply say, stop. Stop, dear people. Stop resisting the hard winds that lead us to the scary places, but also those are the places that God can shape us further than to whom we have been created to be. Maybe it's the ease at which you share money, but not your heart or your time. Maybe it's a broken relationship that you're avoiding restoring, holding on to your pride instead of releasing forgiveness. Maybe it's a reluctance to speak for justice, to betray the gospel of nice in the face of racism, sexism, homophobia, or oppression. This summer, I've been reading John Shelby Spong's latest Biblical Literalism, A Gentile Heresy, which is really all about the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a forceful reminder that Matthew was a Jewish man recording a gospel for the Jewish people to be read in the synagogue alongside the Torah. Therefore, to divorce it of that context and forget the social location is kind of like photocopying a Picasso. Rarely works out as it was intended to be. Bishop Spong reminded me in his book that Matthew's gospel begins with that lengthy narrative of genealogy, right? That we often will share again in the season of Advent about Jesus' ancestors. And Spong writes, "We have experienced the presence of God in the life of Jesus," Matthew was asserting. "We believe that Jesus is from God. And so even if that argument is not sustainable in the most literal way, it makes no difference because God can bring brokenness out of any human symbol of inadequacy or even evil." And we learn this in the genealogy when we see that Jesus is descended from the incest of Tamar, the prostitution of Rahab, the seduction of Ruth, and the adultery of Bathsheba. Now, as a feminist, I do not love that this is Matthew's usage of women in these four ways, but let's set that aside. And we know that it is so unusual for women to be named in a genealogy at all, and so let's step back for a moment and see the broader story that Matthew is painting and how really controversial and subversive this is in using these incredible women's stories, because each of them were upsetting the power dynamic in their own way. They were letting loose of their security to live into God's designs for them. The gates have been flung wide open. What are we to do? What needs to be loosed, let go in your life to more clearly hear the divine whispers of the Messiah, Son of the Living God? Frankly, I don't really care for the phrase "let go and let God," because it seems to imply that God wants to drive all our decisions in a Jesus take the wheel kind of way, when in fact Lutherans deeply believe that God created us as people of free will, right? And so God doesn't desire to control our every move. Instead, we dance together in this journey of life, backwards and forwards, listening to the music, the heartbeat, finding the rhythm of that which is God in this world. Are you listening? Are you hearing the cries of the world? I don't often share stories about my first call with you when I was a pastor in Denver, Colorado, but right at the beginning, I began with them in August of 2004. In December of that year, if you remember, was the horrible tsunami that hit Southeast Asia. And I remember all of us, right? It was right around New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. We're just gripped by the television, the thousands of deaths, the dramatic consequences of this natural disaster. And us, like many churches and synagogues around the world, collected an offering and sent it through Lutheran World Relief, but then frankly moved on in our lives while thousands of people were reeling in the devastation and the damage. Well, then guess what? 9 months later was when Hurricane Katrina hit the coast of the Gulf, which is why this is on my mind, as devastations of hurricanes still exist and still continue to plague people that live near coastal waters. And so even though my congregation was 1,600 miles away from the Gulf Coast, really no one in our community was from Louisiana or Mississippi, somehow God had started something with that helplessness in the tsunami and said, we should do more. We should be partners in a deeper way. And so we went on a first trip and found out we have a tiny little ELCA church that was, the actual congregation was a sanctuary space where the majority of the members completely lost their homes, including the pastor, but the church was a safe place. It was far enough inland. And that one trip turned into three, which turned into five, which turned into 15 trips over the course of 2.5 years. And a deep friendship with Barbara, the pastor of this little community, and she would come back and forth in all kinds of ways in which our lives wove together. And that has been a reminder for me that there's no rational reason why we should have become so involved in Katrina relief. That what it took was a single mom and a pickup truck full of bottled water that drove all the way to New Orleans to see what she could do. And when she came back and told her friend Amy a story, and Amy was a member of our congregation, and then she came back and sat with us and said, listen, if my friend can do this, we can certainly do this. And suddenly, it was true. It was real. And so we found, we worked with different organizations and mostly through our Lutheran Episcopal disaster response, and we actually met a woman who hadn't qualified for enough FEMA insurance, and yet her entire house was completely destroyed, single mother. And so we helped her get back on her feet and completely rebuild her home. And in the series of visits, especially, that was a deeper relationship that was formed in that time. One day, Dr. McCracken, our staff pastoral psychologist, came up to me and he said, Rebecca, I would like to go on the next trip. And I looked at Dr. McCracken, age 81, and I said, do you know where New Orleans is? Do you know how hot it is? Do you know we are building houses? And he said, ye of little faith, Rebecca, I want to go on this trip. And I said, but of course, Dr. McCracken, yes, we will make space. And we learned the valuable lesson in his incredible, calm, and patient way that sometimes the important things in life are not just about what you do, but simply being with people. So he showed up, and he listened, and because everybody else was running around carrying boards and drilling nails and all those kinds of things, he sat with the homeowner, had lengthy conversations with her. And then he came back, and he told a story and invited others to go on this journey and to step outside. And he said, hey, listen, if I can do this, you can do this. And for him to be humble enough to share the ways in which it was difficult was such a testament of faith to me. and a reminder of so many times we get in our heads about the ways in which that we are inadequate before God, before our families, before our jobs, right? And in fact, God has everything that we need to share kindness and mercy with the world deep within us. We simply need to get in the game. So, dear people of God, it is never too late, and it is never too early to start entering into those deeper relationships that are outside your norm so that we may see the kingdom of God here on earth. May you be filled with hopeful creation, knowing that when our world lives in mercy and love, we live into how God desires us to be. Amen.